Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest this morning. It's great to see you. I trust the service will be helpful for your life and faith. I did speak to Ron Bishop through the week. He had successful dental surgery in Brisbane, so he's still there with a relative, and he'll be back, and he and Debbie will be back next week. And the kids, if you haven't done so, go grab your kids' sheets. We forgot the prizes this week, so we'll have to do double next week. So grab one and see if you can follow along the best you can. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you for your truth that saves us, unites us, lives in us, and blesses us and controls us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week when we opened up John's second letter, we saw that we had this incredible emphasis on truth. He uses the term five times in only four verses. And it's not surprising. This is what our faith is primarily about, the truth, knowing the truth, to look behind the veil of what's temporal and to see the eternal God, to have the truth revealed to us, to know who God is, to know what is wrong with me, and to find out, is there any hope of rescue? What will happen once I die? And Christianity has a long and bloody line of people living for and defending, dying for the truth. None more so than our precious Savior. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then in John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And remarkable that Christ would refer to himself as the truth. He is, if you want to know the truth, don't look out there, look directly at me. And of course, there's a great line of saints who have lived and died to uphold the truth of the gospel. One of the lesser-known pre-reformers was a man by the name of Jan Hus. Lived 100 years before Martin Luther, and he protested the sale of indulgences, something that you could purchase to get you into heaven, to reduce your time in purgatory. And for this, he was condemned as a heretic, and on being asked to recant, to repent of his convictions, he said, "I would not for a chapel of gold retreat from the truth." And this is where he was burnt. Ness and I were able to go there in 2013 when we did a tour around Europe. And on the 6th of July, after a month-long trial, he was sentenced to be executed and burned. A bishop preached a sermon on why heretics, burning them, was pleasing to God. And then he was burned at the stake. And we live for the truth. We find the truth in Christ. And if we remain faithful, as individuals and as a church, we'll increasingly become at odds, much like Jan Hus, with the world around us. And so we're going to look at how John expects this truth that he speaks about in 2 John, how he expects it to make a difference in our lives. That is, that we live in the truth, we're united in the truth indwells us, that we're blessed by the truth, and as we walk, we are controlled by the truth. Begin by living in the truth. And as mentioned, John uses the word five times in four verses. Our worldview as Christians is defined by the truth. And as you could imagine, the Bible has a great deal to say about truth, about the Word of God, which is our greatest need today. How do we navigate a world so fractured, so divided, where there's voices from celebrities or the state or the experts or our inner voice? What we need is a word that doesn't come from out there or inside of us, but comes from above to us. That becomes our foundation for the truth. Divine revelation. We need to know that God has spoken. Absolute truth does exist. It does exist. Divine truth exists. And it's the most important truth that you or I could ever hear. Emma does a wonderful job with a puppet show showing Mary and Martha. Martha's always busy with hospitality and walking the whale, and she complains that her sister Mary was not helping her serve. And Jesus replies in that situation, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. There's no higher priority than to be seated, not at my feet, but at the Lord's feet, listening to his word of truth. It's a rare commodity today. Which voices in this world can we trust? Well, out of all of them, we know that there is one voice that we can trust above all others. Even a cursory glance or search through the Bible will uncover a treasure trove of what the Bible says about truth. The Bible is the word of truth. God is the God of truth, who abounds in truth always and speaks the truth. Jesus is the truth, who revealed the truth and spoke the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's truth is eternal, infinite, and saving. Salvation comes through faith in the truth. Believers are sanctified by the truth. And we're to love the truth, be set free by the truth, and worship in the truth. Speak the truth, obey the truth, be guided by the truth, and walk in truth. And so for John mentioning truth four times in five verses, he and Christians alike, we define our worldview by the truth. And we must hold on to it with our dear life. Why? Well, because as John mentions, here and elsewhere, that we live in a world described as a spiritual Babylon. We are exiles in a strange world. And 1 John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Jesus would say that this evil one, or Satan, is the father of lies. It's quite a contrast that we have as Christians, isn't it? We submit to the God of truth, and we live in a world in which evil will go to any lengths to distort that truth. In fact, this is what we see the evil one doing from the beginning of time, when we first meet him in Genesis chapter 3, asking that question, did God really say? Distorting and twisting the truth. That's what he does. And so we must be deeply committed to the truth, because we need to be aware of the spiritual reality that stands just behind what we cannot see. And it's not neutral. The sphere of entertainment, of education, of politics, they're not neutral. Individuals and institutions submit to Christ, or they exist in the dominion of the evil one. And they press their question, did God really say? So we need godly people in those institutions and in those workplaces to remind people of the truth. Peter Kreeft, one of the foremost writers of the work of C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays about C.S. Lewis's work, writes this: we know what Christianity looks like when viewed from the standpoint of modernity, because we're bombarded with this. The media moguls, the opinion molders, and real educators of our society are the most aggressively anti-Christian propaganda elite since the Nazis. Can you remember a single movie in the last 20 years in which some of or all the Christian clergymen or the ministers, the pastors, were not hypocrites? But what does modernity look like from the viewpoint of Christianity? Essentially a gallows in which the permanent things are lynched without a trial, an altar on which the permanent things are sacrificed to the dark gods of Baal and Asheroth and Moloch, power, greed, and lust. And what that last sentence means is that Christians who uphold objective truth, we look on as we see on media and around the world the eternal truths of God being burned and rejected, twisted day by day. This is not a neutral world that we live in. How many good and godly things have been overturned simply through the power of the media in the last 10 or 20 years? Now, Peter Kreeft goes on to write, the barbarians are already within the gates. They write the textbooks, the newspapers, the TV shows, the movies, and the music. So we have to have this mindset that we're in this war for truth, and we need to assert the truth to our children, to our church family, to the world around us, and to those who are most dear to us. If not, they'll perhaps turn to other messages. In a world of lies, is what John and Jesus calls this, the church is called to be the pillar and the support of truth, which is entirely offensive, isn't it, to the world around us, to say that we have the objective truth. We need to resolve within ourselves beforehand. Am I okay with being at odds with the culture, with living and acting in ways that are completely strange to the world around us? The early Baptists in the 17th century were regarded as fanatics, and not in the good sense, social pariahs for holding to their convictions of believers' baptism. And perhaps in our lifetime, we too will be regarded as fanatics, simply for upholding rudimentary, basic Christian belief, that there is a God, that He's ordered this world, that He's ordered things like gender and what's right and wrong, that we say and do and believe certain things to the exclusion of all other things. Are you okay with people thinking that you're strange? And we as Christians need to resolve that in our minds beforehand, because when the time comes, the temptation will be to compromise as society lurches ever further away from God's truth. John wrote this letter, and in fact all of his writings, to stress the importance of living, of loving, of walking in the truth, knowing that the recipients and the saints throughout all the ages would face a world of lies. He calls them to live in God's truth. Well, next we see that the truth unites believers. We read in verse 1, "To the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." And when John wrote this letter, he was likely an old man, likely written towards the end of the first century. And so the reference to elder is not simply his spiritual position as the last apostle, but his age and wisdom as well. And John has been the beloved apostle and pastor for over half a century. And in his pastoral role, he writes to encourage and guide the elect lady. Now, this was either a woman, or perhaps John was writing using this as a term to address the whole church. I'm not confident to say which one. But notice the adjective that John uses to address her: elect. Now, a good way to start an argument amongst Christians is to talk about election, and not government elections, but that too would probably start an argument. But the word election that refers to the doctrine of election. And notice how John uses this word. He uses it as a greeting without any further explanation. Now, whether he's referring to a singular lady or a group of believers, the greeting he uses, this word elect, is there to encourage them. You've been chosen by God. And John wasn't ashamed to use that word, or felt the need to provide a list of qualifications or arguments. No hesitance as he used it as an encouragement to them. He didn't use the word to shock them or to start an argument. It wouldn't have shocked any of these original readers to hear this kind of language. They would have heard this kind of language from Jesus when Jesus says in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." They would have heard this language from Paul: "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." They would have heard this language from Peter: "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." There is something that you and I have in common. There is a fundamental truth that unites us. That your salvation wasn't earned, but was given to you as a gift. You were chosen by God for His eternal glory, and in this truth we rejoice at the marvel of God's grace for sinners like you and I. Certainly a hesitancy to use this word today, isn't it? Would you greet someone like that at the door as they've come in? Welcome, elect brother or elect sister. But it's no less appropriate than words like saved or born again to say that we didn't reach up to heaven. Rather, God has reached down and given us a new heart and a new life. And this is the bond that allows us to go anywhere, whether in Australia or around the world, to be able to step into any church and immediately feel part of that church. Here's a picture of me in 2009, quite beardless. And this was when I went for a few weeks to Thailand with Operation Mobilization. Spent some time ministering with the church and outreaching with the church there. And we met in this little church gathering in an upstairs room, and we lived with them and worked alongside them and worshipped with them. And you can see there that we were welcomed very quickly. And that's the wonderful thing, that you can, well, hopefully, that as a Christian, you can step into any church or amongst any Christians in the world and be welcomed. Because we have that common truth that we have the grace of God, we've been chosen by God, we are loved by God. And John says, as he addresses this woman or this church, whom I love in truth. There's a personal connection that we have, that we should have. And note the grammar here. John isn't saying he truly or truthfully loves them, but he loves them in the truth. He loves them because the truth that exists in the gospel that has saved John, that has saved this church, that has saved the people in this church, causes John to have no other response for fellow believers but to love them. This is a love that unites us, a knitting that can't be said of people outside of the faith or with forms of Christianity that would regard or false or erroneous teachings. They might talk about Jesus, but there's no necessary connection, genuine connection in the truth or commonality because the truth has been distorted. We've been delivered out of one form of teaching, out of the secular worldview. We have believed the word of Christ, the word of truth, and so we know the truth. The right message is critical. The right belief about God is critical to knowing the truth. And if we don't get that truth right about who God is, or the truth about the gospel right, we can't be saved. Your basic explanation of the truth when you're with your peers at work, as you endeavor to minister to them, to explain the gospel to them, is far more powerful than an excellent presentation of error. Your simple message of the truth is far more powerful than a wonderful explanation of error. We're united by truth. There's no real love possible without knowing the truth. Imagine if your spouse or your friend formed their lives on lies, and you've got to go home to that, or talk about that each night. They listened and believed everything they heard without critical thinking. It would drive you mad, wouldn't it? And likewise, we can't be unequally yoked with people with an intentionally substandard gospel. We can't compromise this truth and accomplish the purposes of God as a church. We need to proclaim the gospel, even if it's displeasing to others. And we do that and bring Him glory. We don't minimize the truth for the sake of love or unity. The truth that we have in Christ demands that we love people in the truth. Maintaining the truth is a high call, isn't it? It's either that or a superficial gathering each morning where we dance around the truth, where we have a meaningless kind of connection about other things, about our hobbies or our favorite sports, but we come here as a family united by the weightiest of truths. So if we abandon biblical love, we abandon the truth. Next, the truth abides or indwells believers. John says, I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be forever with us. We're not united only by the truth. We're not only united by the truth, but also indwelt by the truth. And the truth animates us and motivates us. And really, John's concern for truth is found in every book of the Bible, not only the ones that he writes. Each book written for the sake of truth, we read and we diligently study and come to sit under preaching each week for the sake of knowing the truth. And it abides in us, lives in us forever and ever. The defining line about that makes someone a Christian is that they know about the truth about God and they believe it. And we have to say that people who don't know the truth and live in unbelief are unbelievers. We have to say that people of other faiths, and even some Christian parts of Christian church, where the truth is distorted, where they don't have the truth, they are not genuine believers. And that statement shouldn't make you mad. That statement should make you missional to go and share the truth that you have with others who don't have it or where it's been distorted. But for those of us who have the truth, that truth will abide, it stays in us, will be with us forever. And what a wonderful promise that we have, that truth that we have now will continue into eternity. Back in John's first letter, we read, but the anointing, the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And so we don't need to turn to the brightest and highest philosophical minds, the greatest elite academics, to come and teach us about the universe, straighten out our worldview. As Christians, when we look at Christ and study his word and are taught by the Holy Spirit, we can know for certain that we know the truth. There is a saying that I've heard multiple times, that perhaps you've heard as well, that doctrine divides and that love unites. And we have to think, well, Jesus never said that. Rather, I would say doctrine unites because our love is built on a common belief in the truth. Remove the truth, remove the teaching, which is doctrine, then we cease to have a spiritual Christian connection, a spiritual love for each other. We have a love that's been gutted of any meaning. We become a club of our hobbies and of what we do in our pastime. It becomes superficial. Truth, true love is never increased by decreasing truth. Next, true love blesses truth blesses believers. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, Son, Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. The question is, do you want grace? Do you want mercy? Do you want peace? The kind that comes from our Heavenly Father above and Jesus Christ the Son. And the word from us, from John, from all parts of Scripture, is that there's only one place to find it. You'll find it as you know the truth, receive the truth, that we receive from the Father all salvation, all grace, all mercy, all peace, all sanctification, all our spiritual resources. It all comes to us in truth. There are so many promises in the New Testament, the pledge of grace, of mercy, of peace. Do you remember being a young child, perhaps, and your father came to help you, came to be with you, took you bike riding, cared for you, kicked the soccer ball with you? There's an incredible sense of security that comes from good earthly fathers. And from our Heavenly Father, we have this incredible spiritual blessings, and they all come in the form of truth and love. Grace for our sin, mercy for your suffering, peace for your turmoil. When the gospel truth comes, it brings love along with grace and mercy and peace. These are the blessings that we have when we know the truth. And finally, the truth controls us. Verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So Paul greatly rejoiced to find that this church that he loved, or this woman and her family that he loved, were walking in the truth. He literally says, Eureka. That's the word there. I found it. Something that you shout when you find treasure. Or is it Archimedes if you get the right calculation? It was priceless for John to find some of these people walking in the truth. They were moving through this life, not living with the old worldview, but the new framework of truth that comes from Christ. I was a youth pastor for 10 years, and you probably have some of the same experiences where people that you've ministered to continue to walk in the truth. It's a great comfort and peace to be able to look back 10, 20 years ago and see friends and family that you ministered to now walking in the truth. The idea is that as we walk through life, we're conducting ourselves within this Christian framework, within this worldview of truth. We're controlled by the truth. God's truth has become a way of life. It's not simply something that we do on a Sunday or when we open up our Bibles. It's a framework that should guide our every thought and every action and every word. Our faith is not simply a matter of knowing the truth, but being controlled by that truth. And if you need help with that, this could look practically like something like this, that next time you're confronted with a decision, with temptation, you could stop and think, what would my king have me do in this situation? What is the truth that should guide me in this situation? How does the teaching, the wisdom, the grace and love of my king inform my choices? What are the boundaries that he's placed on me as a believer to keep me in good conduct, to inform my thinking, to shape our words and my actions? So the thing we need to stop and think. How would Christ have me live? The truth we have provides a grid, a framework to understand the world around us. And for example, we're repeatedly told to be holy, to be obedient. We've received commands from God to help us walk through this world that contains so much distorted truth. And so that's no wonder why Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." It's good for us to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear this eternal saving truth for the glory of God. Now, it is a Communion Sunday this morning, so perhaps Steve and Gary and Jed, would you be agreeable to help me pass out the communion elements? Thank you, Steve. What is the bedrock of our faith, the bedrock of the truth that we have? The authors of the New Testament don't leave us questioning what it is. Paul writes explicitly what it is that we put our faith in. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read that out as we consider the truth that we have that guides us, that saves us, that sanctifies us. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I've preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers." Don't you like that? That Paul was so confident that time of the resurrection that he could say, "There's 500 other people who saw it. If you don't believe me, go ask them." "He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And that's an incredible truth for us as well, that Paul would say elsewhere that he's a sinner and the worst. He persecuted the people of God. And if God can save someone like Paul, he can save someone like you and me. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." This is the truth, the gospel, the bedrock of what we build our lives on, that we believe for our salvation, that Christ has died for our sin. And so I invite you, as we consider that truth, to know what that we can believe, objective truth. And I invite you, as we eat and drink, to reflect on the incredible truth that we have And we'll eat and hold the cup and we'll drink together and I'll pray. Jesus, we thank you for living the life that we could never live, the perfect life that we could never live, and dying the death for sin that we should have died as a punishment. Jesus, we thank you that you said that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we pray that we would cling on and grasp the truth for our dear lives, knowing that this is what saves us, through which we receive our grace, our peace, our forgiveness, Father. We pray that as a church and as people, we would not compromise on the truth. Father, we pray that in this world that is influenced by the evil one, that we would hear one voice for truth, that it might be a means which unites us and sets us free. Father, help us as a church, we pray. Look upon us in mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. I'll invite Amanda back up. Thank you.